1 Corinthians 14 from 21 to the end gives us, or probably, yeah, 21 to the end, it gives us the clearest sketch, if I could use that word, of a New Testament worship service that we have. As I'm reading this description, I want you to pick out what we call the elements of worship. Elements of worship mean what aspects or what activities do we find in a worship service? Because what we're looking for is guidance from the Word of God how worship services should be conducted. What should be a part of a worship service and what should not? And this chapter is particularly helpful in some respects in that. So we'll begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. We pause there a minute. He introduces two terms there, tongues and prophesying, neither of which is part of the New Testament church of today. Tongues, of course, meant speaking in tongues, which was a gift of the Holy Spirit that was in the church of God at the time. Paul tells us something really, really important that is almost entirely lost today. And that was that tongue speaking had a purpose. And that purpose was what?
A sign to the unbeliever.
A sign of what?
That the Holy Spirit had been given to them.
Yes. It was a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in the congregation. It was a sign of the divine origin of Christianity, which was relatively new at the time. And this was taking place before the scriptures were complete, before the book of Revelation had been written. So the speaking in tongues, he says, was not for the church per se. It was not for believers' benefit. Now, notice how that's changed today. That in churches that profess to speak in tongues, and for all that I know, they do, I guess. But it seems to be an in-house kind of thing for the benefit of the people of God within that church. And yet, it's not the purpose of it, Paul says. The purpose is a sign. It's a signal to those from the outside, to the unbeliever, not to those who believe. Then when he turns to the people who do believe, he says, prophesying is the thing that we want to focus on. Now, let me explain that term. Prophecy and prophesying, unlike what is popularly considered to be the meaning of that term, prophecy and prophesying is what the prophets in scriptural times did. They received revelation from God and communicated that revelation to the people. In that respect, prophesying doesn't happen anymore. Now, I understand there's good men, bright men, godly men, who write books today and they say that prophesying today is preaching. Prophesying today is this, or it's that, or it's something else. Scripture never calls preaching prophesying. Prophesying is a specific term that means in the church, in this case at Corinth, during their church services, God communicated revelation directly to certain people who communicated that revelation to the people of God. Now, why would that cease today? Well, we have the completed revelation of God today, the scriptures. And at the end of that book of Revelation, the last part of the written scriptures, God tells us we're not to add to that revelation, we're not to take away from that revelation. So the idea that God continues to communicate infallibly by His Spirit to people, for the people of God today, doesn't jive with scripture. And it's not necessary, because we have the revelation God wants to give to us in His Word, and that Word is complete. So both of these activities no longer take place in the church, have no longer a place in the church today. But what does have a place, and why I stop here, is the revelation of God brought to the people of God, even though the ministers aren't getting new revelation from God, that's still an element of worship, communicating the will of God as we find it in Scripture to the people of God publicly. So that's why, for example, preaching and teaching is part of the ministry of this church during a worship service, because we find it in the church at that time. Any questions about that? Okay, let's continue then. And I think I lost my place here. Just give me a minute. Okay, so 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, by the way, notice that. Church is not a scattered bunch of people sitting in their home somewhere. It's the church, the whole church coming together in one place. He says, if that's happening and everybody's speaking in tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, they will say, you're mad. But if all prophesy, if all are bringing the word of God, and there come in one that do not believe, or one that's unlearned, he's convinced of all, he's judged of all. The point here is, speaking in tongues, if there's nobody to interpret what the tongues are saying, the person will just hear a bunch of babbling. And I actually experienced this. Acquaintance of mine goes to the Assembly of God Church on the south side of town invited me to a Bible study. I thought, fine, I'll go. And it was an edifying Bible study. But then when they got to praying, there was all kinds of mumble and jumble, and I couldn't understand a word anybody was saying. And to me it was almost bizarre, because nobody was interpreting what anybody was saying. And I can definitely relate to verse 23. If you've ever experienced this yourself, and it's kind of madness. At least it seems to be that way. So, but he's saying, bringing the word of God to the congregation, that can benefit the unbeliever. That can be blessed by God. He can be convicted. He can be, even by the fact that the whole church is agreeing on the word of God, can be convicted, he's saying. Secrets of his heart are made manifest, so the word of God is opening him up. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and say, God is in you, all the truth. So preaching we have. Now, this next verse, even though Paul is being critical of the me-centeredness of the Corinthian church, notice the elements of worship here. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, every one of you hath a doctrine, that means a teaching, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. What other elements of worship do we find here? There's preaching, we covered that. What else is here?
Singing songs. Praises
to God. And I find it so interesting that in this reference you have an almost entirely Gentile church. Corinth was not a Jewish enclave. It was probably the most Gentile church of the New Testament scriptures. And yet they're singing psalms, interestingly enough, during their worship service, which is a cue to us that the Church of God recognized the psalm book as the worship hymnal, so to speak, of the New Testament church. So that's why we do that. So there's singing, there's preaching. Go ahead.
Maybe a dumb question, but how do you know it wasn't just one of the songs?
I'm sorry?
How do you know they were singing?
Oh, I see. It's a good question. I guess my question would be, why would they single out the psalms? Yeah, when they talk about other parts of Scripture. It's a great question, though, because it really doesn't say that, singing. So, good point. Maybe I'm reading into that farther than I should. Let's assume, though, that they follow the synagogue pattern of worshiping, just for a minute, and consider this singing. The problem was everybody was singing their own song. Everybody was speaking their own thoughts. It was like kind of chaotic. Then he talks about interpreting the tongues. We'll just hold on to that for a while. If you go down to 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Some people have taken this so literally that, you know, there are some women who don't say a word while they're at church at all. That's not Paul's intention. He clarifies this elsewhere. What this simply means is women shouldn't be leading worship services. They shouldn't be leading the people of God now. Let me say, however, that Paul here brings up an important distinction. We know for a fact that in the New Testament times, before Scripture was completed, there were women prophets. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles, we read that Philip, who was one of the original deacons, who later became an evangelist, you remember him going down to Samaria and preaching Christ there, and a eunuch and all, he had four daughters, Scripture says, who were prophetesses. And obviously they exercised that gift and spoke the word of God. What Paul is saying here, though, is they are not to do so in the worship service. So women's Bible studies and things like that are perfectly fine. Women discussing the word of God among themselves and all that. What we take away from this and similar passages is women shouldn't be teaching men in a public situation. They certainly could be teaching their male children and all that sort of thing. But this speaks about speaking in the churches in that sense. And then what they are to do, they are to learn at home from their husbands. So, you know, we get a little bit of a snapshot of what was going on. There's other passages that talk about prayer being done among the people of God and so on. And that segues into a little something I'd like to do this morning that I don't think I've ever done or that you've ever maybe been taught. And that's on 267 of your textbook. Unless you want me to spend more time on creeds, confessions, and catechisms, I'd rather move along now to how we have come to the worship services that we have. If you look at the box at the top of 267, it says there are traits in Scripture that our worship should reflect. Doxology. We see often in Paul's writings where he'll be writing along about something, and all of a sudden he'll launch into this, you know, several verses of praise to God. Oh, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his wisdom and his ways past finding out. He just breaks into praise. And we see that more often where scripture writers do that. That should be part of our worship. So what's called here a doxology, praise and adoration to God, and you see an example of that from Psalm 29. Worship services should be orderly. Paul's chief critique of the Corinthian worship services, it was chaotic. Everybody was doing what they felt like. This one would get up and speak, that one would get up and speak, one would be speaking this tongue and that tongue. Nobody's interpreting. Each one has their own psalm, each one has their own teaching. He ends the chapter by saying, let all things be done decently and in order. So that's why we have an order of worship. Now, that doesn't mean we're bound to do every service in exactly the same order as before, but we consider it improper for the minister to just add and subtract elements of worship at will. Now, there should be a certain order that's agreed upon by the churches to help guide what worship services should look like. Three, it's extremely important that worship be edifying or instructive. Now, could you imagine if I got up here and start speaking in, you know, $20 bill words, you know, speaking all kinds of, you know, highfalutin language and technical terms and everything else, and you'd be sitting there like, of what use is this to me? Or if I'd preach the sermon in Greek or in Hebrew, if I was even able to do that, not edifying, right? So we aim not only to explain the scriptures from the pulpit, but we also aim to apply the scriptures to everyday life, up to the experiences of the people that we're speaking to. So you see in that, number three in that box, serving to the benefit of others, especially spiritually. And you see the text from Romans 10 there. Confession. There should be response to the word of God. That is, by the way, why we sing. Singing is not a separate part of the worship service, kind of cut out by itself. And you'll notice, you know, I don't always succeed in this, but I try very hard, and I spend probably more time than I should picking out psalters. because I tried to gear the words of the psalm that we sing to the message that you're going to hear. So typically, just to let you in on how I go about things, the opening psalm, I want to be a psalm of praise and adoration, of corporate worship. So you'll often see the first psalm of every service have kind of a corporate worship sort of an element to it. It's not always tied to the sermon. It's simply tied to the fact we're together, we're worshiping God in public, we want to lift up His name and praise Him. Typically the second psalm, you'll notice, I often pick one that directly relates to the message. I try really hard on that psalm to get that one right. Of course, there's the psalms that have to do with the law. That's a separate entity. Then the middle song, I try to imagine, where are we in the history or in the text at that point, and gear the song to either what we've just heard or what we're transitioning into. And the final psalm is similar in a certain sense to the first psalm, only I try to focus it a little bit more on thanksgiving, on reflection, themes like that. And while all of that's happening, I keep a list of how many times we've sung every Psalter. And I try to balance that. So when I'm looking for a certain kind of psalm, I'm also looking, okay, we sang this one 5 times. Well, I sang that one 2 times. Let's pick the 2-time psalm so that we sing it 3 times. And what's actually amazing, you may not know this, we've actually sung every Psalter except the second tune at least 3 times. Now the ones after the law, we've sang multiple times, 10, 15 times. Doxology psalms, 35, 36 times, because we cycle through them rather regularly. Doxology psalms are obviously praise and worship oriented psalms. So just to give you a little insight on what I do when I'm sitting at my desk during the week, Psalters, the psalms are not a separate kind of standalone, oh, I like this tune, let's throw that one in there kind of a thing. It should be your response, my response to the Word of God. So let's try to think of it that way. And then the official character of the service, let me just say this about that. You'll notice, and I know we've talked about this before, this is just a review, you notice when I walk up to the pulpit, if there's an elder here, he shakes my hand. That means the rulers of the church, the ruling elders, are giving me permission to preach. When the service is over, they shake my hand again. That doesn't mean good job, Domine. It means the pulpit is now closed. So it's really the elders' responsibility to open the pulpit and to close the pulpit. It's their responsibility to make sure what's heard off of that pulpit is correct. And I've seen it where elders have not shaken the minister's hand after church, have gone into the consistory or council room and discussed something that was said that shouldn't have been said. And, you know, I appreciate when you folks point out things that I say that are incorrect or maybe, you know, I've got it wrong. And typically, if I remember, I usually make a note first thing, next church service, whether it's the afternoon service or if it was in the afternoon service, the next time I preach, before I say another word, I try to correct that publicly because that's important. When we're wrong, we need to say that so the people of God aren't walking around with things in their head that they shouldn't be. You know, if it's really, really serious, I'll email you, you know, to make sure it gets out fast. But if it's something relatively minor, I think that's important. But just so you know, people just can't walk in here and preach. People just don't get up and start preaching. They need to be sanctioned by the church. Our denomination examines men, trains men, re-examines them. Before they allow them to even be called by the churches to preach. So we take this responsibility really seriously. So just so you know that that's really what's going on with those handshakes. That's all that really means. So that's a little bit about the official character of the worship service. Any questions about any of that? Yes.
What about praying before we notice you? Pray before you.
Yeah, that's really a tradition. I actually don't know where that started. I'm quite sure it's hundreds of years ago. We actually have, well, we don't hear, interesting enough. In most churches where I've been, we have really 3 sets of prayers. There's a prayer that we do in the council room just prior to coming into church. That's where the elder will pray for you folks and for me, that God would be honored and that the people would be blessed in the preaching, that the preacher would be helped. That's really what that's supposed to be. And this is no reflection on our elders. But I've seen over the years where some elders forget that that's the purpose of that prayer, and they pray about everything and anything. And I remember Reverend Elsout saying one time that his father was in a church, in a country church, and the elder prayed for like 15 minutes before the church service. And at the end of his prayer, he said, "Well, I guess I don't have to pray from the pulpit because you covered everything." And he meant to just gently remind the man that the purpose of the prayer in the council room is specifically supposed to be for the congregation under the Word of God that day. Then my prayer up here is really one of a personal nature. I am very thankful you never hear that prayer, because many times, no, I'm serious, because many times I'm pleading with the Lord, you know, not to visit the iniquity of my sins upon the people of God, but to let them be blessed despite me, to cleanse me as an instrument, to be useful to Him, that I might be kept from you know, saying the wrong things. And so it's more of a personal prayer and a prayer for the church at the same time. And then in other churches, we don't really do that here. In other churches, typically after the service, at some point, the consistory reconvenes in a room and usually prays a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the privilege of being together. But those are traditions. You know, Scripture doesn't talk about having to do that. But you'll notice that that prayer at the bottom of the pulpit is not part of the worship service. We're trying hard to separate out things that pertain to worship and things that don't. Now, we haven't even quite gotten to all the elements of worship we use, but anything up to this point you have a question on? Okay, if you look at the bottom of 267, and I'm going to admit up front that I don't know the history of all of these elements of worship, but I'm just going to simply describe them as they're being described here. That, you'll notice, is very similar to the order of worship you find in the back of the bulletin every week, and inside the bulletin every week. If you turn over, let's look at some of these terms. On 268, you see the votum. That's a Latin word from voveo, which means to vow or to pray to God. Now, it's an expression of dependence on God. The votum is used, I'm just reading that out of the book, is used to open the church worship service. And the one that's almost used, and well, the only one I've ever heard in our churches, is the quote from Psalm 124, verse 8. The use of that text, interestingly enough, was introduced by Calvin. And in 1574, notice the date, that's several years before the Synod of Dort, the Synod approved that votum for whatever that's worth. So, you know, you'll hear that. Now, I have absolutely no problem, and I may in fact someday switch over to this if I can just think about it. Really, there's so many appropriate scripture texts that could be used to open a worship service. So the fact that we use this one, I just haven't gotten there yet. But why do we use such a thing? Well, look at the bullet points down below. Sets the tone and atmosphere for the worship, so we're reminding ourselves that we are gathering in the Lord's name, that we're dependent on the Lord in worship. It acknowledges Him as Almighty in preserving His church, upholding His church. We're conscious of the enemies who might be around us during worship, so we confess that our help is in His name. The unity of the church, it's not my help, it's our help. It's a corporate confession. It calls upon the name of our Creator who made heaven and earth, but also the covenant-keeping God, so the Lord being Jehovah, and our weakness, right, that our help is in God's name. So that is a tradition. We don't see votums per se in Scripture, but like I said earlier, we don't really have a complete picture of a New Testament worship service in the sense of start to finish, everything that was done in a certain order. We only have elements of worship. So, you know, even though we call this a votum, it's just Scripture. It's the quotation of Scripture corporately. Salutation 269, God's word of greeting to His church. It's in the form of a benediction proclaimed at the beginning of a church service. A second benediction is pronounced at the end. And it lists all kinds of common salutations that are used in the epistles, 270. We try to stick to the Trinitarian salvation, Trinitarian salutations, although that's not absolutely necessary. Another common one, you'll see in that paragraph there, is from Revelation 1, 4 to 5a. I typically do that in the afternoon service. Let's look at the bullet points briefly. It's God's word of greeting. So the votum is us confessing our dependence on the Lord. The salutation is God's, God testifying of his relationship to the church. Says there, the minister speaks as God's spokesman to the church. And that's scriptural, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, 15, I think. No, not 15, but 1 Corinthians something. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye messengers of God. We are God's mouthpiece, we are God's ambassador, that sort of thing. It's a greeting of gracious peace. What a rich comfort it would be to the guilty person who enters the house to hear words of peace. Follows upon the confession of helplessness. We confess our helplessness in the Lord's name. God answers by saying, I give you grace and peace to supply your need. Proclaims God's blessing on the use of the means. It's a proclamation, not a wish. That's important. 271, second bullet point. The salutation is God's word, and it is true. It's not to be doubted. As God's servant and ministers to pronounce God's blessing upon his church, his people. Now, just notice that, though. Okay, it's not the minister blessing the church. Ministers don't have that power. But in the behalf of the Lord, it's pronouncing God's blessing upon his people. Now, the raising of the hands, I'm pretty sure that was done because that's what was done by the high priest in the Old Testament. Jesus did that when he ascended into heaven. Is there precedent for that in Scripture for ministers to do that? That's a debatable issue. That's something I'd actually like to research a little bit more. We don't have any examples of that in the Scriptures other than the ones I just mentioned. So whether that's maybe confusing people, making them think the ministers doing this rather than the Lord, that's an interesting question that I think needs to be looked into more. But that's, we inherited that particular activity as well. Notice also on page 272, the reading of the law. We're making confession of faith. Now, this is a little bit of a sensitive issue. We're actually going to be talking about this at our next council meeting, God willing. Many of us grew up in Reformed and Presbyterian churches that were used to saying the creed either together or hearing the minister read one of the creeds we just discussed last week during the service. There's others who have difficulty with that because it's obviously not scripture, it's the words of men. It's a document of men. Should that be recited during the worship service or not? I'm sure there are strong feelings and good reasons on both sides of that ledger. I think the simple solution would be to do exactly what we do with the Lord's Supper form and the baptism form, and that's to read it just prior to the service and confess our faith together as a congregation. This way, those who feel offended that the words of men are inserted in the service will be satisfied, and those of us who miss hearing the confessions corporately hopefully will be satisfied too, because there's nothing wrong with the body of people confessing their faith together. The only question is whether or not that should be a part of a worship service per se. So I think we can come to terms on that rather simply. Now, the reason we read the law of God is not to burden the people of God, but to encourage them. We have seen numerous times how the law reveals the character of God, shows us the holiness of God, teaches us the way to please the Lord. It's not adding burdens, it's showing us the glorious liberty that we have as the people of God. It also prompts our consciences to recognize sin and to confess it. Now, did the New Testament church recite the law every time they had a corporate worship service? We have no reason to believe that, but we don't really know. But it is the Word of God, and there's certainly nothing wrong with reciting the Word of God, particularly the law of God, as it was uniquely given to God's church. And the practice of doing that goes all the way back to the Reformation itself, for reasons mentioned there. It's interesting, if you look at the bottom of 272, I'm looking about two paragraphs from the bottom. The custom of including creedal confession in the church liturgy dates back to the early centuries AD. From the beginning, all churches of the Reformation assigned the creed a place in their liturgies. And for the reasons stated there. Any questions so far? I hope you're not just being shy.
Yes, I'm just wondering, in the example you gave of the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of God, is that
certain? I might have to look. I'm thinking more of many of the salutations. Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Yeah, that's the one I was thinking of.
Could you not make the case that it's making a minister now somewhat like an apostle to use that verse?
Oh, I don't think so. I don't quite see the connection there. Because really, he's committed to all of his servants the ministry of reconciliation, not just apostles, right?
It says he's an effective ambassador for Christ.
Yeah. But I think that word isn't just for apostles, right? I'd have to look at what that word is. Do you know what that...
How can you really say it's for ministers nowadays any more than anybody else could say that you reconciled to God?
No, it certainly isn't limited to ministers either. I guess the point is where he says he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. It seems like he has a particular ministry in view. But I don't want to answer off the top of my head. I'd like to actually look at that. Because really, if you look at the very next chapter, chapter 6, we then as workers together with him, that would be a corporate we. Not just ministers, for sure. It's a good question, though. Later on, he talks about the ministry, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, and the characteristics of the ministers. But I guess what I am trying to say is, it is the you know, the purpose of the ministry to preach the gospel, to bring God's word to the people, you know, to be we're not speaking on behalf of God with our own words or as if we are God, but we're trying to communicate the word of God to the people of God in a public sort of way. I'm not sure if I'm really addressing what you're asking.
Yes.
So, scripture reading, of course, that's certainly been the practice of not only the New Testament church, but that's been the practice of the synagogue worship in the intertestamental times. That's been the practice of the Old Testament church. You notice that Jesus in the synagogue, remember when he was in, I think it was in Nazareth, the minister handed him the roll of Isaiah. He read from Isaiah 53 and then he began to speak on it. So we take that pattern. The New Testament church took that pattern right over into its own worship service. So we read scripture, congregational prayer. Now it's interesting how Jesus called the temple in Matthew 21:13. Now, by the way, I'm on 274. I'm sorry if I'm not keeping up to speed where I am. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And so even though we don't have a temple anymore, obviously, congregational prayer is so important. Corporately confessing, corporately praising, and so on. You know, you see all kinds of aspects of corporate prayer. I realize, you know, I guess I don't realize, I have been told that sometimes I pray rather long. In fact, it's kind of sad that in Reformed churches that first prayer has come to be known as the long prayer. Now, I would hope that means the long prayer as compared to the closing prayer, which is short, but sometimes I think the long prayer is rather long, and I know I have to be very mindful not to be praying about everything and anything, but my aim most times at the very beginning of the prayer is to, and I know this sounds kind of odd to you, but make contact with God, worship Him, address Him, set my sights on Him before I get into the lists of needs and requests and stuff. And sometimes I may go a bit long on that, but I really, really believe it's very, very important not just to pray lists of prayer requests, but that in all our prayers there should be praise and thanksgiving and worship, you know, to get in our minds the greatness of God, the majesty of God, to approach Him as who He is, and then at some point to present. And you'll notice that I don't always cover the bulletin prayer points evenly. Sometimes I'll do them all in the morning service. Sometimes, like this morning, I don't know if I did one of the ones in the bulletin in the morning, but I try to do all of them at some point, either in the morning or afternoon, and I do forget sometimes. So there's that, and the preaching of the word, of course, that's very clearly the case in every example of New Testament worship that we do have. Preaching should be biblical, doctrinal, experiential, practical, all of that. Then offerings. Offerings were, again, part of the intertestament worship in the synagogues, it seems. That continued to be the case. It's interesting, in the apostles' time in Acts, there were different indications of this. For example, in his letter to the Corinthians, he talked about gathering together the alms for the poor, but in earlier part of the Acts, you read about people bringing goods and laying them at the apostles' feet for mass distribution. So there isn't one set way of gathering alms, but we try to do it in a rather, it's a part of worship, so it's public, but we're discreet. We use like bags that you can reach your hand into, so we're not encouraging people to be showy in their giving. We certainly don't want to go back to the Pharisees who did it for, you know, show and for the praise of men. So we try to strike a balance there. You may recall the council here did a study early on when we were here in Harrison about whether offerings should be part of the worship service, and we most assuredly concluded they should from all kinds of passages in Scripture. That it wasn't really a violation of let you not your right hand show what your left hand is doing. Singing the praises of God, there's that. Music is different than regular words. Music lasts in our memory. Music reaches parts of us that words sometimes don't reach. So there's that. And then, let's see, the Benedictine doxology, simply a short statement or a singing of the praises of God. And the benediction, a pronouncement of God's blessing, says the minister places his hands over the congregation. This goes back to the Old Testament worship service where the priest would come out to bless the congregation after he finished his work. And they mention how often at the end of the New Testament epistles there were various blessings. And you see a couple of those on 284. And again, the lifting up of the hands, that's an interesting question, whether that should be included or not, whether that's misleading or somehow confusing people. So that is that. That's about all I'm going to do on that. I know that's a really fast brush through. Are there any questions?
Well, according to the regulative principle, we shouldn't add anything. But also you shouldn't take away anything. And what I can't understand is, like in verse 1 Corinthians 14, 26, it says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, at the revelation. And he's telling them to do it decently and order, but he's not saying, you know, stop this, don't do this at all.
Mm-hmm.
And couldn't you even say an element of worship would be the participation of God's people and more than just singing?
It's a great question. The different churches have actually tackled that in different ways. I know that there's like responsive readings, and I don't know if that's what you're thinking of, recitations of passages of Scripture, recitations of the law together. Are you thinking of those things or other things?
Well, the things they mention, like you're saying, we wouldn't have them all, but it seemed like it was more participatory.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of thing. I guess the only thing that I really missed when you came here was that before you came, like Tim Denhollander would usually give a prayer, sometimes another man. And it was just encouraging to see other people pray.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know, it just doesn't seem to fit this.
Mm-hmm.
Done just by one person doing everything doesn't seem to be in the spirit of this to me.
It's a good point. In fact, now that you mention it, my mind goes back a long way to some of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, where often the elders would give one or the other prayer, would read the scriptures. It wasn't always just the minister. Now, I know in some cases that was because the minister was getting frail, but there was more of that. In New Jersey, we used to have prayer services. We would do exactly that. We would have different men leading. Now, mind you, this was not a Sunday worship service, but like on a weeknight or whatever, we would have a prayer service, and we would assign like 3, 4, 5 men to read a part of Scripture, a brief part, maybe comment on it, this or that, lead in prayer, and it was very edifying. So definitely.
I saw something in the, I don't know if it was a, let's see, order of worship or what it was, but it said something about an elder could also offer a prayer, and I just wondered why they never were, if it even says back there.
Yeah. It's a great question. You know, we end up falling into ruts of doing what we're used to doing, and it's good that you bring things like that up, because I never think of it. Sure.
Probably just that last line, that all things be done unto edifying. I mean, what if every one of us brought a doctrine every Sunday? It would just be total confusion.
I don't know. So well, I think
in there somewhere.
Right. There's no question that in the New Testament there is clearly a calling to preaching. And we, you know, by extension, we believe that like Paul would train Timothy and others, that we believe in a trained ministry. I don't think that's what Janet's saying, though, necessarily. I just think, you know, the idea that's coming across in this chapter is more participation in ways that would be appropriate. But that's definitely a worthwhile thought. You know, it's interesting, you know, pastoring a church like this is exhilarating and challenging at the same time, because in most of the Reformed churches, people don't ask questions like that. Because, oh, that's the way it's been done for 400 years, so why would we ever ask a question like that? You know, when you come to a place like this where people don't all come from one tradition, very helpful, because it either strengthens or challenges accepted practices that may have little basis in Scripture at all. So I really appreciate you bringing that up, and I think I don't see any of my elders here, but it'd be good if we could capture that and discuss things like that, how we could maybe work on that a little bit. Great question. Anything else pressing? Otherwise, I got the signal a while ago already that we need to be moving to the back. Karen?
That perhaps if we did choose a confession that is approved by a lot of Reformed churches, would that not include all of us together?
Yes.
Saying what we believe is
right.
You couldn't challenge the statement at all.
Mm-hmm.
And would that not serve the same purpose as
That would certainly help. That would help. That would certainly help.
In that way, we would know we were actually always speaking
right.
From truth.
Right. Yeah. There is a unifying effect to doing that. You know, there's lots of questions out there. I know for myself, too, the form prayers in the Lord's Supper form, baptism form. Now, coming from a Catholic background, form prayers and me don't get along real well because that's all we ever did was form prayers. But there's some people who really miss the form prayers because they are quite beautiful and they express a lot of truth. But I know there's people down here, if they would hear a form prayer during a service, and I've heard this comment, it's like, that's Roman Catholicism. You know, what are these people doing? So, lots of questions. I'm not going to pretend I have lots of answers, but I certainly am. We're trying to work on things as we can to try to move in a more scriptural direction, whatever that may be. I think the fact that God doesn't give us a hard and fast blueprint, like this is a New Testament worship service, these are the elements, you know, in a concise statement, tells us maybe there was a little more flexibility than we recognize.
Something on the offerings, I know that those people that think offerings shouldn't be given on the Lord's Day. Because, well, the scripture that they give, 1 Corinthians 16:1-4, where it was supposed to be done on the fourth day of the week, it's out of the way people say, well, that's because they're not supposed to do it on
right.
Sabbath.
Right. Of course. We don't say that. So that becomes our proof text for doing it. And their proof text against doing it. So another one of
them. Why would they be giving out the offering on a day when they weren't gathered together?
Or right. And why would you mention a certain day of the week to do it?
Yeah, exactly.
You know.
If you were just trying to avoid doing it on the Sabbath, there's six other days.
He would just say, don't do it on the Sabbath. So but that's for another day. We can't tackle everything at once. Let's just pause. We'll pick this up, you know, God willing, 3 weeks from now. So let's pray together.